Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Herod, he is the grandson of the Herod who murdered the infants in Bethlehem. He is a nephew of the Herod who had John beheaded, whom Jesus called a fox, and who, when he ordered Jesus into his presence, Jesus answered him not a word. He is the only person in the scriptures or in the gospels to whom Jesus had nothing to say. This Herod, Josephus, who was an historian at the time, describes him as cruel, unpredictable, and capricious, and self-aggrandizing, doing everything for his own benefits. He hobnobbed with the famous and the powerful in Rome. And when he sees that having killed James, who was the brother of John, who was the son of Zebedee, whose mother had asked, you remember, that her boys could sit one on the right and one on the left. James had been beheaded, and when Herod, this vicious tyrant, saw that it pleased the religious rulers especially, he arrested the prince of the apostles, Peter, and put him in jail. Now, it happened, says the scriptures, that it was the day of unleavened bread, which, of course, we all know is significant because it's the Passover. And at last year's Passover, or however many years past that, Peter had denied up and down that this Jesus was a complete stranger to him. I do not know the man. Three times he denied him on the day of Passover. Not wanting to kill Peter on Passover day, we're told that Herod puts a heavy guard on Peter, and then we'll bring him out tomorrow for a kind of show trial with a conclusion that will cost Peter his head. And then we're told that while Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. In the King James Version, it has without ceasing. They prayed without ceasing. Other translations have prayed deeply, intensely. Now, you and I, who have read the whole story, sometimes, in fact, in the past, I've always thought that they didn't really believe in the prayers they were praying, because they were not expecting Peter to show up at the gate. They thought that was crazy talk. It reminds you, of course, of the resurrection, when the women come and report that the grave is empty and that Jesus is risen, and they also think they're idle tales of women. So when Rhoda comes and says, Peter's at the door, they say that you're out of your mind. And so we, as a rule, at least I, in general, would say, I would chide them, all this praying and not really believing. Thinking about it now, being retired, you have a lot of time thinking about it. Why think that? Perhaps they didn't expect Peter, because that's not what they were praying for. If you read the New Testament, for instance, in chapter 4, I believe, In the book of Acts, Peter and John have been taken prisoner, and they have been warned by the Sanhedrin to stop talking about Jesus. And they put them in jail for the night, and then the next morning they say, now look, we'll let you go, but be warned, if we hear any more of this nonsense about Jesus, you are in deep trouble. And then Peter and John, they meet with the believers, and they have this prayer session. And they don't pray for safety. They praise the mighty name of Jesus, and that they will have boldness, and that through them signs and wonders might be made. They weren't praying for safety. And there's this really, really quite amazing in Colossians, in that letter, near the end of that letter, the Apostle Paul, you know, sends his greetings to the people that he's writing to, and then he has some requests. And he says, and pray also for me that I may have open doors. And he's in jail. And he's not praying for open doors to the cell. He's praying for open doors to people's hearts so that he can share with them the good news of the gospel. So when these folks are praying fervently, I would like to suggest that what they are praying is that the congregations, those new believers, not lose heart. They've lost Stephen, they've lost James, and now they're probably going to lose Peter. And it's dangerous to become discouraging, bordering on despair. And so they're praying that the church may have courage. And of course, Peter, we all know what happened when the cock crew three times. They want Peter to be strong and courageous and a faithful witness, to be like Stephen. There's something about prayer. Of course, they might have said, and if it's at all possible, may the walls break down, and Peter exit. You know, in like for instance, I remember reading by this Schmemann, whom I've mentioned before, but he makes this big point that we in our prayers are not to supplement the medical profession, and the prayer is not called in when medicine has come to its end. Prayer has an altogether different purpose. Of course it wants to comfort the sick. Of course it wants to comfort the prisoner. But more than anything else, it wants to bring them into the light and into the presence of God so that they will lift up their eyes and see Christ standing at the right hand and they will testify. For me, that was such a helpful thing in praying. So the congregation is praying for faithfulness for both the church and for Peter, that they have the courage, the strength to remain faithful to the Christ so that they may follow, and if it be their honor, a martyr for the Christ. And of course, I think the prayer was answered wonderfully, because the next thing we told is that very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, I don't know how men on death row spend the night before they're executed, but I don't think sleeping is, that would be a rare sign. I remember when my dad died. He was very young, and my mother was obviously just so distraught. And she said, the worst times are night. Those are the worst times. She said she had a friend whose husband also died very young, and she could not sleep, and so she would run up and down the hay lanes till she was exhausted and she could fall asleep. Peter knows that they're going to bring him out, mock him, do whatever, and cut his head off. That's what he's expecting. And there he is, sleeping like a baby. I mean, you know, when people are not doing well, you say, are you sleeping okay? If you're sleeping okay, that's a good sign. Peter was sleeping. There's a wonderful verse that Peter wrote in his first letter. You all know it. It's in chapter 5, where Peter says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will in due time exalt you, and cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." He may have learned that in prison. This humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I used to think, what in the world does that mean? And my immediate reaction was thinking back to when we were kids and we would wrestle with kids our own age to see who was strongest. And if you had somebody in a headlock, you wouldn't let go until they cried uncle. I don't know why uncle, but anyway, uncle. And I thought, humbling yourselves under God is a form of crying uncle. But that's not what it is at all. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God means to take great delight, great comfort in the knowledge that I am not God, but God is God, and that he is almighty. And this marvelous transfer of my anxieties onto God is only possible if you are utterly convinced that God cares for you. I mean, I don't remember anything else about that book, The Shack, but there's this one scene where Mackenzie, who is God the Father, or no, Mackenzie is the main character, the protagonist, and he's talking to God the Father, and God the Father says to him, "You know what your problem is, Mackenzie? You don't believe that I'm good. Because if you really thought that I was good, you would be able to rest. You may not understand everything, but you could rest." Peter says to transfer, this marvelous transference of anxieties, letting it go and letting it be God's responsibility, and trusting that he is good and that he cares for us. Anyway, Peter is sleeping. And so the prayer, that the fervent prayer of the church is surely being answered in seeing Peter sleeping in his trust. But faithfulness is not merely trust. There's also obedience. And now this next scene, Peter thought it was a vision that he had. So it's all a little mysterious, but there's this angel that apparently the other guards were not at all aware of. And the angel says to Peter, "Arise." Now, Peter at that point might have said, "Excuse me? Do you see fool written on my forehead? I'm shackled to two soldiers." Angel says, "Arise." Peter arises, the shackles break. And then the angel continues to sort of give him instructions, like a mother dressing a child for a winter outing. Get your sandals on, get your belt, and get the cloak, and we're leaving this place. And again, Peter might say, "Wait a minute, I'd like to see some of those doors open before I start going in that direction." But as they go, the doors open, and Peter finds himself outside. Then he comes to the gate, and the angel's no longer there, and he has to knock. But this obedience, you know, when Lucas and Juniper were baptized, they were baptized into discipleship, into obedience. I've been doing some reflection on the Sermon on the Mount and rereading Dallas Willard, and his divine conspiracy. And he laments the fact that the elephant in the room of the church is non-discipleship. He says there are too many who have what he calls a barcode faith. So that you can, you know, a barcode, right? With you go into a store, you take the barcode off, say, a dog food bag, and you put it on something else. You go to the cashier, she reads the barcode, she doesn't care what's inside. That's what it is, dog food. It's a barcode faith. And there's Christians who say, look, when you're redeemed, you're justified, you're made right with God, but there's no change in you. And they're really eager to say that because they're so afraid that if we demand change, that then we will somehow get the credit for our salvation. But that's just not so. I mean, Martin Luther already said, when you put a stone in the sunlight, it will get warm. If you put a person in the community of the faithful, he will become faithful. If you put a kid in an English-speaking language family, he will speak English. If you put a child in a community where there is prayer, fervent prayer, there will be fervent prayer. And, I mean, there may be rebellion, and there may be a standing back and the like. But obedience becomes part of the ways of this story that we're part of. You know, I'm going to be here 2 Sundays yet, and there's some continuity, because next week's lectionary reading is with this lawyer wanting to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And I was thinking, and I don't want to, anyway, I'm not going to say too much, because, but anyway, what is really significant is two things, I think. There needs to be a sense of dissatisfaction with yourself and a desire to have eternal life. And then to put in practice those habits, those ways that will make you a child of God, a friend of God, someone more intimate with God. You know, I was thinking, you know, this being dissatisfied. I mean, you know, Carol will sometimes say, you got to speak kindly to yourself. And I'm all for that. But it is also important that we have to be truthful about ourselves. And all of us need to come to a point where we know that we're broken, that we can't just go on automatic. We need to be attentive. I'll give you an example of how, and I don't, anyway, this is sort of a silly example. This is years ago, so it's safe. We were living still on Holland, and Carol and I were visiting her brother and sister-in-law. And back then, I smoked. I had a cigarette before I woke up. I mean, not before I woke up, before I got out of bed. And so I was a really heavy smoker, and we went to Yvonne Pete's. And, of course, I smoked. And so did others who were at the party. And we're on our way back to Holland, and then I said, oh, I forgot something. And I didn't know what it was. I mean, I had to get back. And as we drive up to where Pete and Yvonne lived, all the windows were open, curtains were being blown out of the windows, and they were shampooing their rug. And I said to Yvonne, what is going on? She says, we got to get rid of this smell. And I thought, is that what I do when I'm with people? I mean, it pushed me towards the road of saying, I got to stop smoking. You know, now the poor blokes that still smoke have to do it out in the backyard somewhere. But anyway, we need to see where God needs to work on our lives, where we need to be obedient. And it's in being obedient that we will gain the strength to resist the pull downward and to become friends of God and to be a faithful Christian. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Trust and obey. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.